It is just, I don't think there's anything more exciting than to think what the Lord has done in life after life after life. I went back to get my new batteries in my little speaker thing here, and as we were singing, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, and I was just looking up from behind waiting for the batteries to get in, just looking at the lives of people who have gone through some deep, deep paths of suffering. And yet screaming out, Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that is God. That is just, there's just story after story of what the Lord has done in us. Let's thank him. Lord, we praise you for life after life, changing us, transforming us from being selfish creatures who are just consumed with our own desires and possessions and destined to destruction, Lord, and then you turn us around and save us by the precious blood of Jesus and give us a whole different destiny, a new name, a new future, a new desire, Lord. This is what you've done, and we cry out, Hosanna, Lord, we praise you. You are worthy. You are our great God, and we thank you, and we are listening, Lord, as you speak to us through your word. We're not here to hear human perspectives. We're not here to get a preacher's 2 cents worth. What we want is your word, Lord. We want to understand your truth because that is what you use by your Holy Spirit to change us and to make us new people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you need the notes, go ahead and hold your hand up and we're going to be looking at this amazing chapter, Lord willing, finishing it today, this morning and tonight. Many people, when they think of Hebrews chapter 10, they don't think of, wow, what an amazing chapter. They think of, what a fearful chapter. I mean, some even to the point of tears. It is a sobering word. But I hope by the end of today, you could also see that this is a word of encouragement, a strong word of encouragement. Let's back up and get a running head start. We're going to basically do this in 3 parts. One, want to get a quick overview of the chapter so we have our bearings. Secondly, we're going to go through some of the details of the section we've come to in our study, verses 32 and through 34. And then thirdly, Lord willing, we're going to take some time to apply it and make sure we understand the message of that crucial little section. So let's begin with the big picture. Hebrews chapter 10 begins verses 1 through 18 with the presentation of Christ's sacrifice. Animal sacrifices don't cut it, verses 1 through 4. They're deficient. You can see that right at the beginning. He says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It's not that they're sinful. They were never intended to make people perfect. Shadows can picture. They can't perfect people. These sacrifices can remind us of our sin, but they can't remove it. That's the deficiency of the animal sacrifices that he covers in verses 1 through 4. The second section, and we're just summarizing this, we've looked at this in detail in the past, verses 5 through 18, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Sufficient. It is adequate. It is more than adequate. Verse 14 summarizes it, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Then we move into the second half of the chapter, which is the application of Christ's sacrifice. Verses 19 to 39, he calls us to participate within an appropriate response. When you have a sacrifice that is so perfect and is so transforming, you have to respond appropriately to it. You can't ignore it or abuse it. So first of all, we are called to do 3 things. Verses 19 through 22, let us keep drawing near. Keep drawing near to God through his Son's blood. Secondly, verse 23, let us keep holding fast. We're not going to just float. We're going to hold fast to the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. And then thirdly, let us keep caring. Keep caring for one another. Keep considering one another. Verses 24 and 25. That's the only appropriate way to respond to such a sufficient sacrifice. But then the author warns us. The reason it is so crucial that you and I keep drawing near, keep holding fast, keep caring for one another, and stirring one another up to love and good works is because there is a danger. Anytime you offer a magnificent promise, the danger is peril, that you would miss the promise. And so he says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What a warning. For if we sin willfully, what does that mean? It is very important that we understand this. Because people abuse this section and live their life in fear. Other people write it off when they should be afraid. Sinning willfully in this context is very specific. It is to intentionally turn from the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Remember, he has been emphasizing over and over again, there's only one sacrifice. It's a perfect offering. You cannot willfully turn from the gospel, which is his perfect sacrifice that is sufficient to make us complete, perfect before him, and not suffer the consequences. That's why he says in verse 26, if you sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He's already demonstrated that animal sacrifices can't forgive sins. So if you're going to turn from the one sacrifice to pursue other means of forgiveness, there's no other option, people. It's like jumping out of a plane and then, man, this parachute kind of itches my armpits. I think I'm going to take this off. It's like, hello? There's no other sacrifice. There is no other means of salvation. If you turn from Christ, there's judgment. That's the only other option. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. If you reject the gospel, regardless of your spiritual experiences or religious background, you will experience eternal judgment. So how does the author address this danger? Obviously, that's a very sobering danger. Three ways. First of all, we saw last Sunday night, he provides them with a picture of the future consequences of apostasy in verses 26 through 31. The second one we're going to look at this morning in a little bit, and the third one, Lord willing, we'll look at tonight. That's not in your notes. The third one isn't. So first of all, he provides them with a picture of the future consequences of apostasy. Verses 27, we just saw that. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What he's basically saying, as we saw last Sunday night, was if you jump off the cliff, there's only one way to go. And that is down. Now you may think you know a lot. You may have had all these religious experiences that you think make you immune from spiritual gravity. But he is saying if you move out of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you go down in judgment. Now please understand this. And this is where people get really confused. He is not describing the probability of jumping, nor is he elaborating on the possibility of jumping? That's the first question that everybody wants to ask, right? Is this talking about true believers or fake believers, or who's this addressed to? I got to know. He's not even talking about that. Whether you will jump or could jump, his point is, the scripture does answer that question, the point is, if you jump, you're going down. That's the point. Now, last Sunday night, I read a letter from a lady in our church, and she, with permission, I read a fairly lengthy letter about a time in her life when she saw two roads. One led to life, and the other to death. And it was in particular reference to, she was thinking of leaving her husband, going off and living in adultery, and pursuing this guy that she was interested in. And I mean, Satan just dangled that thing right in front of her. But as she soaked in the word, in this passage right here, and I read all this, two pages of it, it was like the Lord made it really clear to her, gave her just this visual image that even though she knew she had been saved as a child, even though she knew that if she went down that road led to hell. That her decision that she was going through right then was not a marital choice. It wasn't just about whether she was going to stay with her husband or not. It was about whether she was going to go to heaven or whether she was going to go to hell. Now, I know that is very confusing. Because for many people, the first question they ask is, well, what are you saying? If somebody commits a particular sin like immorality or adultery, are they automatically going to go to hell? No, people, understand this. No one goes to hell for any other reason than rejecting, not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Period. But for her, this is the part I want to illustrate. And that is, at a moment in her life, she had a clear picture of where a particular life was leading and how dangerous it was. Rejecting the Lord's provision, turning her to her own way. And by God's grace, she said, I'm not going down there. I'm not going down. That's the point I want us to get. It's the picture idea. That's what the author is doing here with the people in the readers in Hebrews. He is saying to them, listen, because they were at a crossroads. They were making a decision. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Some of them were looking down one road, which was leading to persecution. And they were saying, if I continue to follow the Lord, we're going to undergo some intense persecution. And if you know the history, if these people really were in Rome, which it seems like, they were about to enter the Neronian period of horrible persecution. And they knew it was coming. And some of them were thinking, man, if I go back to my Jewish roots, I can blend right in and I'm okay. I mean, Jesus is good. I'm not saying I'm against Jesus. But, you know, that's kind of dogmatic to say he's the only way and that if you don't believe in him and all that. So I'm gonna go back to more of a blended kind of spirituality. And I'm going to trust more than just Jesus. And the author's saying, listen, if you turn from the one perfect sacrifice that can forgive sins, the only perfect sacrifice, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no other option. Hello? You can't go there. That one way leads to life, the other way leads to destruction. That is what he's saying. He's given them a clear image. A picture of where a particular road leads. Now, as we're going to see later in the chapter, he's not a pessimist. He's not talking about them losing their salvation, because any true child of God cannot lose it. But his point is, if you're a true child of God, you're not going to turn from it either. There's only one way to eternal life. And so this is just amazing. He uses this strong warning as a means from God to keep these people holding fast, to finish well. What an amazing picture. What a strong warning. But secondly, he not only provides them with a picture of the consequences of apostasy, but secondly, he reminds them of their past. This is where we pick up. In verse 32, let's read that, 32 through 34. He reminds them of their past, the sacrifices that they've made for the gospel. But recall the former days. So he's getting them to picture not only the future consequences, but think back to after you were illuminated, after you saw the light, if you will. That's a biblical term for coming to the truth of the gospel. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly, well, you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. And partly, while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains. And joyfully, that's the mind-boggling part, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So the author invites them to look back many years. Some of these Christians had grown weary, tired, apathetic. You don't know what anything like that's like, do you? Had fallen into just a float mode. And he says, hey, remember. Remember back shortly after the Lord turned the lights on in your heart, in your head, and you could see the truth. Well, he doesn't remind them of good times. He's reminding them of tough times. He uses the word struggles. Struggle. A great struggle with sufferings. That word struggle, we get our word athletic from. It's a word for contest. You endured a pretty intense contest. Struggle, like an athletic competition. We're not sure exactly what that's referring to. It may refer to the expulsion from Rome in AD 49. The signs fit very well. But then he says this came in a couple different forms or to a couple different groups, either way, depending on how you translate it. Verse 33, first of all, there were some who were made a spectacle. Some of you knew what it was like to be made a spectacle. That word, if you notice in the notes, I transliterate a few of the Greek words. I'm not trying to just get things confusing. I think it's fascinating to see the English words that flow out of these original Greek words. We get our word theater from this, which originally meant to bring upon the stage, this word spectacle. And then it degenerated into something negative, to ridicule, to publicly expose, to shame. This public shame came in two forms. First of all, verbal abuse. The term reproaches or insults, jeering, scoffing. They were falsely accused of wrongs. Any of you like to be jeered? Mocked? And most of us know what it's like to be mocked when somebody's just kidding around. Imagine what it's like to be mocked when they're not kidding around. I mean, they have evil intentions. But the word that's used there, reproaches, is the same word that's used of Christ's reproaches. So they are being identified with Christ. Secondly, not only verbal abuse, but physical abuse, tribulations, afflictions, acts of violence. So they're both being assaulted and injured verbally, which hurts in one way, and physically, which hurts in another way. But then also, not only were they victims of passive suffering, if you will, things done to them, but also active suffering. Look what he goes on to say. Spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So secondly, some willingly identified with the abused. It's not only that they themselves were made a spectacle, but they became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Three ways in which they did this act of suffering. First of all, you became companions. The language in this section is so similar to the language that's used in chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 4, verse 15, as Christ looked down on our pitiful state and identified with us, became a companion with us in suffering. So as he becomes a companion with us, we turn and become a companion with one another. The solidarity of believers with their Savior and with each other. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 25, 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's why that's such a big deal. Because as Christ came to us and identified with us, we go to others and identify with them in their trouble. Remember, the condition of jails was a lot different in that day than it is today. They didn't have cable. They didn't have food services. Disease was rampant. Food was scarce. So if you were going to survive your stay in prison, somebody had better help you. Which means somebody's got to come and bring you food, or somebody's got to come and bring you a blanket so you don't freeze to death at night. And the minute they show up at the jail, what is known of them now? They're with you, yeah. They're with him. They've identified with you who is in trouble. Now they are in trouble. So it was a great risk. It was a huge expression of love. It's like you having a disease, a very contagious disease, and somebody coming, like leprosy, and somebody coming and identifying with you. Brother Yun, and we're going to hear more about him later, gave a great example in his book, The Heavenly Man. He said, when he was in jail, several old Christian women living nearby heard of our arrest. In the night, they trudged through the snow to bring us their best blankets and coats. One of the old sisters even hobbled through the snow on her crutches. Such was her love for the family of God. It's in China. You became companions. Secondly, you had compassion, verse 34. You had compassion on me in my chains. The word compassion is where we get the word sympathy from. Entering into the plight, the emotions, the experience of another. We're going to see that more in chapter 13, verse 3. But I know there are many times where we have an opportunity to show compassion and we're showing it, but it's kind of begrudgingly showed. You know what that's like? Oh, they're in jail again. I was hoping to watch the game tonight, and I've got to go down there and get them some food. Would they just keep quiet? They wouldn't be in trouble like the rest of us. You know, that would be begrudging compassion, not real compassion. But look what it says here. These people are not merely showing compassion, but they are going a step beyond that, the next phrase, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. So when they showed compassion, then they themselves lost for it, but did it with what? With joy. Joyfully accepted the confiscation of their goods. Now we don't know whether that's official seizure of property or mob violence, which is probably what it is. But either way, they saw it as from the Lord. And they experienced joy. Now, here's the big question. Why? Why would anybody be happy to watch their life savings stolen? How could anybody be full of joy when they watch all their belongings being toted down the street or thrown out the window by a mob? How can that not devastate them? I mean, chances are they didn't have stocks back then, so everything they owned was at their house. And everything they worked for and their ability to earn money and everything was right there, and they lost it all. So now they're doomed to poverty for the rest of their lives, and they're happy about it? What is that? He tells us how they got that. What does he say at the end of verse 34? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession
for yourselves in heaven.
Wow. I mean, we can chew on that for a long time. Where does the joy come? To watch our stuff be toted off? To watch our health decline? To watch tragedy strike and still have a joy in our hearts? Knowing they know something. They know that they've got a better and a more enduring possession. Notice the word possession is singular, not plural. In the original, what possession is he talking about? Did they have a bank account that no one knew about? They got more stuff hidden down at the storage unit? No, it's almost as if they're seeing the people run off with their stuff and they're going, they thought they got our stuff. And what they don't realize is we get something way better. They got the wrong stuff. And the stuff that they didn't get can never be stolen and never fade and never die or rust or disappear. So no wonder they were so full of joy. I mean, they've got this almost giddy kind of inside secret going on that the people who took their stuff didn't understand. Where does that kind of joy come from? We've got a better. What is that better possession? Oh, we've seen it over and over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews. I mean, when you see that better possession, your mind, you run back and say, that better possession is Christ. And what has Christ done? Well, chapter 2, he defeated death. In chapter 4, he gave rest. And in chapter 4, he gives us bold access. I still have access to the Father. In chapter 8, he gives us complete forgiveness of sins. I mean, on and on and on and on. We're going to see even more in this book. So it is way better. That's why the theme of Hebrews is what? Keep at it because he's worth it. That's it right there. The reason I can get back on my feet after somebody beat me and took all my stuff is because I've got something better. My possession is Christ and all that he's provided for me. A better and a more enduring possession. So you could summarize it this way. How does joyfully embracing difficulties fuel us and others to keep at it? Joy in affliction magnifies the supreme worth of our enduring possession. Joy in affliction magnifies, amplifies, expresses, communicates the supreme worth of our enduring possession. You could say it this way. If I suffer and I'm sad, and I'm not talking about pasting on a fake smile, but if I have no joy in my heart when I suffer, and people are going to look at me and think what? Just one word. They're going to think normal, right? He's normal. I mean, when bad things happen in your life or bad things happen in your coworker's life, what do? We're sad, right? You guys are looking at me like I'm weird. Are you not sad when bad things happen? Yeah. Okay, so bad happens. I'm sad. People look at me and say, I'm normal. Or happy things happen. I mean, good things. I'm successful and prosperous and, you know, money's flowing and got tons of friends and wonderful things. And I'm happy. And people look at me and think, normal. I mean, normal. That's not bad. It's great. I mean, God loves for good things to happen to us. We're not masochistic. It's wonderful. But see, when the dark valley comes and the difficulties arise, and bad things happen, and yet there is still a sense of joy in my heart, and I'm able to communicate that through my mouth. I'm not talking being fake, and I'm not talking about not that you will shed tears. I mean, Jesus wept. He knows what it's like to experience that kind of grief and difficulty and loss. but still there's an abiding joy that penetrates through the clouds, through the despair. There's a hope, there's a confidence, and people are going to look at us and say what? Normal? Abnormal. Abnormal. What's wrong with him? The first thing they may do is a psychological evaluation. And when they realize, you know, he seems kind of normal, you know. He still, you know, cries when he stubs his toe. I mean, I know he has struggles. He's not some pasty Christian who's just fake. I mean, I've heard him share his heart. I mean, there's difficulties, but yet there's a joy in there and a confidence like he knows something that we don't know. Or he's got something that we don't got. And that's what he's talking about here. They could joyfully experience the confiscation or plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and a more enduring possession. It's simple, isn't it? It's really hard to live, isn't it? Let me illustrate it another way. I need five helpers. Five helpers come up right away. Just men, women, anybody. You don't have to get away up here. We can just stand right here. Need five helpers. Okay, I'll bring out some money. Maybe that'll get some people down here. Okay. Oh, I got to go get a microphone. You guys stay here. Just five of them. One more. Oh, we got five. You guys count well. Okay. Now, I'm just using dollar bills because they're handy. But my point is not just to communicate money. This represents stuff. Okay? Maybe money, maybe jobs, security, what I work for. And I come to you guys, you five people, and I say, listen, got a dollar for you. Woo! I'm a giver. And I give you this dollar. You're welcome. Only one said thank you. That's another story for another time. But I say to you, I'm going to lend you this dollar. You know, and you can keep it as long as you're around. And you can, you know, invest it, spend it, use it, however you want. But I just want to tell you something. If I end up coming and taking it back, just know that if I do, I'm going to give you a lot more. I mean, I just want you to know I've got a lot of money. Okay? A lot of money. A lot of money. I'm ready to give it to. Now, I may not give it right back right away, but I'm going to give it back. Okay? We all clear about that? So they go on through their lives. They live and buy and sell and get married and, you know, get a job and do whatever. And they're going through their life, and one day I come and I say, and he said, oh, she wasn't holding tight to that. She gave me that back. And then I come over here and I say, okay, tragedy strikes. I mean, difficulty comes, lose a job, you know, thief breaks in, whatever. Dollar's gone. How do you feel right now about losing your dollar?
Not very happy.
Not very happy. It's true. Yeah. How do you feel about losing your dollar?
Less than I had before, but I know there's more coming.
Ooh.
It wasn't mine to begin with.
Okay, she's getting there. See, so we got a normal person. and a weird one. That's weird. Okay, now let's get out a joy meter and try to figure out the proportion of joy, okay? Now again, I do not want to communicate that God is just giving us, I mean, we're just ready to give our dollars so we can immediately get more. I mean, that's not the idea. But can you see how the level of joy that will be experienced by these individuals who lose their dollar is in direct proportion to their confidence in me to keep my word? Should I say that one more time? Yeah, the, The amount of joy they will experience is in direct proportion to the amount of confidence or trust they have in me to keep my word. Because if I take the dollar, but like Annie Sue said, I'm going to give her a wad back at some point, she's going to just think she won the lottery when she lost her dollar. Right? But see, if my eyes aren't fixed on the future, if they're all right now, then we're going to be real unhappy, aren't we? I mean, because that stinks. I had a buck. I could go to Dunkin' Donuts and get a coffee. Do you drink coffee? Where's Ken? Once a week. Do we have any of our DSS workers here to say? Okay, do you follow that? So really the issue is not so much a money issue, it's a confidence issue. Is my confidence in my dollar, or is it in the person who has the capacity to give me much more in eternity? I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 19:29, anybody, and he tells us how much he's going to give us, who leaves, and he lists things like land, you know, houses, whatever. So anybody who leaves possessions for my sake, or, and then he lists a bunch of relatives, people, relationships, is going to receive how many times more? Keep going. 100. 100 times. So like you just won the lottery. I mean, you lose the dollar, you get $100 that he's going to give. Now, there's another question. Because what about poor Paul over here? He's still got his dollar and he's happy and normal. Does he have any options of what to do with his dollar? Or is he just automatically, because it wasn't taken, is he going to miss out on the wad? What do you suggest, Paul? Oh, yeah. I mean, he's going to be thinking, Lord, I know I live in America and I know you've really blessed me, but I mean, I don't want to miss out on the future benefit. Those Christians in Sudan are going to get all the joy in heaven because we're getting it all now. So what can I do to identify with my brothers and sisters, to serve others, to minister to others, by giving away what he's given me? That's the second big thing. One other last thing. Let's pretend these guys are part of the same shepherding group or church. How are they going to interact with one another? Remember, we just learned that we are called to keep stirring one another up to love and good works. So when one loses his dollar and the other one is hanging out with him at shepherding group the next week, do you see how different our discussions are going to be? When we're going to be stirring up one another to love and good works, what are we going to be saying? So we're going to talk a lot differently to one another if we have an idea of what this is saying, right? Because we're going to be saying some of those things like it wasn't yours in the first place. Now please let me emphasize that we have got to be sensitive. There are times where, like when somebody goes through a tragedy, the first thing we should do is not go preach at them. It's to go what? Console them, love them, hug them, weep with them, yes. But as the weeks go by, as the conversations go on, I mean, we are praying very specific things for one another. We are speaking words that build up confidence, right? Encouraging one another, exhorting one another. Keep loving. Keep giving. Keep serving in the midst of the pain. Keep singing, blessed be the name of the Lord, whether it's a good time or a bad time. Why? Because we want to, you know, brainwash ourselves into something positive? No, that's not what it is. It's because it's actually true that we have something that is far better and lasts way longer. That's his point. So in summary, three things. One is look back at times when God has called you to find joy in him in the midst of difficulty. Look back at times when God has called you to find joy in Him in the midst of difficulty. Some of you, especially if you've been saved for a long time, you've lost some of that. And sometimes, as we're doing right here in verses 32 to 34, it's helpful to look back. And if you can't find a time, then it's good to say, Lord, what am I doing here? You know, if I can't think of a time, as a new believer, when I stood up for Christ and ended up losing a job, I'm not saying you're obnoxious for obnoxiousness' sake, but you're standing up for Christ and you lose a job or there's something you really wanted to buy and you heard of a need and you ministered to that need and so you weren't able to get that. But those little testimonies that there is more joy in letting things go. So look back at times when God called you to find joy in Him in the midst of difficulty. Secondly, look around for examples. People, we need to do this. Look around for examples of joyful sufferers. They're here. They don't toot their own horns, so sometimes they're hard to find, but they're here in our church. I've seen them. And seen them go through great difficulty. And in the midst of the tears, through their tears, they are blessing the name of the Lord and they are joyful in His future possession, what He has provided. And in our day of apathy and affluence, we've got to look. Sometimes we've got to look far. Sometimes we've got to look to our brothers and sisters in other countries. Because we may have way more seminaries than they do, but they know things that we don't know. One of those great examples is Brother Yun, who I mentioned earlier in China. In his book, The Heavenly Man, he describes what it was like to be a new believer in the 1970s in China under the communist government. He was first arrested at the age of 17. He was interrogated and then released. And at first, he says, he questioned God. You know, here I'm trying to serve you and tell people about you, and I'm treated like this. But look what he says. He soon came to realize, instead of weakening us, the persecution just made us stronger. The more pressure there was, the more fire and love there was to spread the gospel. And people, this is an ordinary person. Here's a picture of him many years ago, with his son on his lap, his mother in the middle, his daughter, and his wife. And during those years in the 70s, when the gospel spread like fire throughout China, people were getting saved so fast, they would have to baptize people in the winter in frozen lakes in the middle of the night. They would cut holes in the ice and baptize them so the police could not identify where they're doing it. It was during this time that Brother Yun read Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, the passage we're looking at this morning. And look what he writes. We all received much encouragement. Remember, Hebrews is a word of encouragement. From the example left for us by the early church, we realized that what was happening to us was not new. Multitudes of believers had suffered similar trials over the centuries and yet had patiently endured to the end. We can grow to such a place in Christ where we laugh and rejoice when people slander us because we know we are not of this world, but our security is in heaven. Remember the better and more enduring possession? The more we are persecuted for His sake, the more reward we will receive in heaven. When people malign you, rejoice and be glad. When they curse you, bless them in return. Walk through a painful experience, put up with it. Does he say that? Yeah, just people, picture that, putting your arms around pain. Embrace it, and this is an amazing statement, and you will be free. Now, here, this is the amazing part about that. A Christian living under a communist regime is teaching Americans what freedom is. It's important that we get that. When you learn these lessons, there is nothing left that the world can do to you. God is my witness that through all the tortures and beatings I have received, I have never hated my persecutors. Never. I saw them as God's instruments of blessing, taking back the dollar, and his chosen vessels to purify me and make me more like Jesus. Sometimes Western visitors come to China and ask the house church leaders what seminary they attended. We reply jokingly, yet with underlying seriousness, that we have been trained in the Holy Spirit Personal Devotion Bible School. It is prison for many years. In this prison seminary, we have learned many valuable lessons about the Lord that we could never have learned from a book. All that keep drawing near, keep holding fast, keep stirring up one another, all throughout that book. We've come to know God in a deeper way. We know his goodness and his loving faithfulness to us. Well, 4 years ago, after decades of imprisonment and torture and in and out of jail, he was released, and Brother Young now moved to Germany. And this is a picture of his family today. Brother Young is on the right, his wife, his daughter, and his tall son. They are real people with real struggles, real temptation to give up. But the only difference is, the only reason they're abnormal is because they counted on the better and the more enduring possession. And that's where we need to look. Number three, look ahead to our great reward. Look ahead to our great reward. This is the part we're going to look at tonight. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise.